Amen. Thank you. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. We've been preaching through the great gospel of John. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Let me very briefly address the fact that some of your translations may have this portion of scripture in brackets. There are even some translations now that have this portion of scripture perhaps in a footnote. Some translations have this portion in a smaller font. That is because of a textual issue that's very, very interesting, but we'll be I will mention this tonight a little bit, talk about what that means. There are two or three passages in your Bible that will have brackets set off, and that has to do with the way the Bible was put together, the compilation of manuscripts that were taken and used, and some portions of the Bible are not present in some of the manuscripts. So traditionally, some translations have bracketed those to make you aware of that. And I just want to mention that so that you do not sit there the entire sermon and say, what does that mean? What does that mean if it looks different in your text? This is a powerful story from the life of the Lord Jesus, and a famous story, an often discussed and frankly often abused story, but a story that is very, very necessary to our understanding of the person of Jesus and of his grace and of the amazing mercy that he shows us day by day. I'm not going to do this any other Sunday. I'm just very paranoid about things like this. I do want to remind you that this is, for the staff, this is a no tie in July month. So, those of you who are looking at me thinking, is he going liberal? No tie? I promise I'm not. I still love the Lord Jesus very, very much. I will put my tie back on in August when it's probably hotter. So, stand with me as we read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I have mentioned in here in the past the amazing novel by Leo Tolstoy, Anna Karenina. It's a very famous novel, probably one of the most famous literary adulteresses in all of literature. I was having a conversation with a couple of friends of mine, and I mentioned I was preaching on this, and I said, "Wouldn't Anna Karenina be the most famous adulteress in literature?" And one of my friends said, "No, in America it would be Hester Prynne, The Scarlet Letter." And I'll concede that. But Anna Karenina is a name that is associated with this particular sin. It's an amazing novel, and it's justifiably famous. In that novel, if you've never read it, you should read it. But in that novel, Tolstoy explores the issues of sin, judgment, repentance, faith. It's a justly famous read. There's an amazing scene, though, in that novel where two of the characters are talking. One of the characters is named Stepan. The other character is Alexei Alexandrovich. and they're talking about women who fall into sin. And Alexei Alexandrovich says that he has no mercy on a woman who falls into sin in the novel. He takes this hard stand. He says, if a woman falls into sin, she is despicable to me. He explains to Stepan, he says, a woman who has fallen into sin is nothing more than vermin. That's the word he uses. He's railing against sinful women, which is always easy to do if you're on the other side of that, right? To rail against someone else's sins. And Levin mentions to him our text this morning. Levin says, but what about the woman caught in adultery? She was guilty, but Jesus said to those who were going to stone her, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. When he says that in the novel, Alexei responds in this way. Alexei says, ah, drop that. Christ would never have said those words if he had known how they would be abused. Of all the gospel, those words are the only ones remembered. And then he goes back to condemning these women. It's a powerful moment in the novel. By the way, it's always a good thing to bring your notes. I have completely butchered the names, Stepan Arkadyevich and Levin. And Stepan Arkadyevich says to Levin, drop that. If Jesus had known what those words and how they were going to be abused, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, he never would have said them. Of all the words of the gospel, those are the only ones that are remembered. And when I read that, I ask myself this question, is he right? Has this story been abused by people who want to avoid the difficult business of repentance? Because you've got to admit, everyone does know that phrase, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, but no one remembers when Jesus said, go and sin no more, right? So yes, it has been abused. I remember when I was in high school, Madonna released a video that was just unbelievably blasphemous and obscene. And everyone was up in arms about this music video. And young people, I would say that if you don't know who Madonna is, it's just Lady Gaga part one. You know, Lady Gaga is a plagiarist in blasphemy, if that's possible. But Madonna released this video, and I remember when she flew to Italy, I have no idea. My wife tells me, she says, you remember the strangest stuff. I have no idea why I remember this. She went to Italy, and she was at the Italian airport, and the Vatican, of course, had issued a strong denunciation of this blasphemous video that she had produced. And she was standing there talking to reporters, and the reporter said, what do you think about the fact that Christians all over the world are upset at this video, and she says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. She said that, but she didn't pull the video. Does this work without repentance? Is the point of the text that you can use this as a magical phrase over whatever you want to do, and it therefore protects you from judgment no matter how right? So this has been abused. I shared with our staff, I actually was not going to share this today, but I shared with our staff this week. We were talking together in the office about this text, and I said, had mentioned to them a number of years ago, almost 10 years ago now, our church in Georgia went through a very, very painful episode of church discipline. There's a man in our church who was approaching numerous women in an inappropriate manner, and it had been going on for years and years, and to make a very long story very short, we confronted this man and told him that he would have to repent and have to change. And he was utterly defiant. Didn't even deny that he had done what the women had accused him of doing. He said, yeah, I did do it. I like women. That was his exact quote to me. And I said to him, you've got to stop that, or we're going to go to the church with this. But you can't go around harassing women in the church By the way, just as a little aside, the church does reserve the right to say no to a member. He said, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. So our church brought church discipline because he made us. And when our church voted to remove this man from membership, I will never forget that he and his wife were sitting there. And it was a very difficult thing to go through. And the church voted and the church was packed. And this man's wife, who was sitting there, who knew what he had done, said to me, can I come to the podium and say something? I said, sure. We had just removed this man from membership. She walked up and walked to the podium and was holding in her hand a large rock. Now, if you would have been there, I was looking under the pew to see if I could fit. It was unnerving. All of us were kind of just watching. But you couldn't buy a ticket to something like this. This was drama, and let me tell you, it was horrible. It was a horrible moment. She walked up to the podium. I'll never forget, she held this rock in the air. And she said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and slammed it on the podium, and they left. And I said, thank you for that. Church dismissed. Is that what Jesus means? Does that protect a man who is utterly unrepentant, who says, I'm going to do what I want to do, but I'm going to claim these words over it? Is this the point? This is a fascinating passage, and it is open to abuse, but let me make something very clear. Good things are always open to abuse, and great things are always open to great abuse. I don't care how many people abuse the phrase, we need this story. We need the Lord Jesus looking at self-righteous, hypocritical, religious people about to stone this woman in her sins. We need Jesus looking at them and saying, if you've never sinned, go ahead and throw a stone. But let me tell you what else we need. We also need Jesus looking at the woman and saying, go and sin no more. Stop it. So what I want to do is I want to take us into the balance of this passage, an amazing passage. And I want to show us what the Lord reveals here. Number one, the first thing we find here is an impure enforcement of the law. An impure enforcement of the law. Now look at verse 1 again. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This is almost a peaceful scene, isn't it? The remainder of chapter 7 and the totality of chapter 7 dealt with great conflict, people opposing Jesus. But here, it's almost a sense of a calm before the storm. They're sitting and talking together. Jesus is teaching. Then, verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, let me point something out. At no point in the text will Jesus challenge their claim that she was, in fact, caught in the act of adultery. In fact, his concluding words to her, go and sin no more, would seem to validate that. This woman is, in fact, guilty. She has, in fact, been caught in the act of adultery. Now, they say to Jesus, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Now, on the surface of it, it looks as if they are bringing a cut and dry legal issue to Jesus. But the first thing we've got to see is the impurity of their enforcement. Their motivation, their desires are completely askew. In fact, many commentators have rightly pointed out that it's really not even the woman on trial here. This is almost incidental. Who's on trial here is Jesus. They throw him onto the horns of a dilemma. Think through the dilemma. Number one, If Jesus says, don't stone the woman, he can be accused of violating the law and of being a blasphemer, and it will set into motion the events of his passion, his crucifixion. On the other hand, if Jesus enforces the Mosaic law and says, go ahead and stone her, he's violated Roman law, because Roman law did not allow subjected peoples to carry out capital punishment. This is why when Jesus himself was killed on the cross, crucified, who did it? The Jews? The Romans. Because the Jews, as a subjected people to the Roman Empire, were not allowed to do it. So if Jesus says, stone her, the Jews then say to the Romans, see, he's being seditious. If he says, don't stone her, the Jews say to the other religious authorities, see, he's being blasphemous. They have got him, they think. Does this ever work out, by the way, in the Bible? So this is the dilemma. This, John writes in verse 6, they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. So they come to him and challenge him. But I want us to notice something here. It is a blasphemous thing to use the word of God against another human being with impure motives. Now, they're right. Moses did say you should stone adulterers, but listen to when he says it. Leviticus chapter 20. If a man, in verse 10, Leviticus 20, 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. File that away right now. I hope the obvious problem is apparent to you. Moses said that the adulterer and the adulteress, the man and the woman, should be put to death. They say they caught her, quote, in the act. If they caught her in the act, it means they know who the man is, right? But they did not bring the man. There's always been a double standard about this in society, by the way, hasn't there? A man who is a serial adulterer will surround himself with friends who wink at his sin. A woman who is the same will be cast out with the scarlet letter forever. And it's that way in this society. Some people have theorized that perhaps one of the scribes or Pharisees is the man in question, but we can't know that for sure. Regardless, the impurity of their enforcement of the law helps them to violate the law. They are so intent on trapping Jesus, they don't even follow it to its conclusion. If they caught her in the act, where's the dude? I say that for the benefit of young people. I want them to think I'm cool. For the rest of you, where's the gentleman? Where's her paramour? Right? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, 22, the law says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about the selective application of the law. But for right now, consider the impure enforcement of the law. They are approaching God's word with an eye towards catching Jesus in a dilemma. When our church went through what it went through in Georgia, I did a good bit of study on church discipline and wrote a few things on church discipline to try to help our church think through that issue. Church discipline is a very contentious and very difficult issue, one that needs a lot of balance. And I found something when researching church discipline. I was looking at the minutes of old Baptist churches way back in the day. You know what I found? In most Baptist churches in the South, if you brought church discipline against someone, if you brought an accusation, and let's be honest here, our forefathers were great at accusing one another of sin. I mean, they really were kind of excessive, weren't they? I don't know if you've ever read old Baptist minutes, but every business meeting, Old Joe Bob would be kicked out for playing cards, and Sally Sue would be kicked out for dancing, and all of this kind of stuff. You with me? And I just read these things and think, man, I don't want to join a church like that. They were too legalistic. We have responded by simply ignoring church discipline altogether. But in Baptist churches in the South, if you brought an accusation against someone and it was determined that you were using church discipline as a weapon, or you were trying to grind a personal axe, or your motives were impure, or you simply wanted to get back at someone, guess what the church would do? They would bring church discipline against you. You should not use God's word as a weapon against your neighbor. Oh, I've caught you. Look, we even know this about children. How many of us have seen kids? When one child comes to you every 5 minutes to tell on their brother, eventually what do we say to the one who's telling on them? Hey, you need to quit being a tattletale. None of us reward impure motive in the execution of punishment. Jesus does not give us his word to use as a weapon against your neighbor. And the first dilemma here is the impurity of their enforcement. They want to enforce this out of impure motive for personal gain. They want to trap Jesus. And there are some of us who do the same thing with our neighbors. It is always easier to read the Bible for your neighbor, isn't it? I'm going to tell you the truth. After 15 years of preaching, there's probably been a half dozen times we're at the back door, not here yet, don't. After a sermon, it kills me when someone comes by at the back door. There were a few people here who really needed to hear that. Oh, I think, is that what you're doing? Are you reading the Word of God and listening to the preaching of the Word for the guy down the pew? Hey, why don't you let it go and handle you first? It's easy to see the sin of your neighbors. I remember in Georgia after we brought church discipline against this guy, the problem with doing that is you have people on the one hand who think you're a Pharisee and on the other hand who want you to be a Pharisee. Like all of a sudden you've opened up the sin squad, you know? I remember a guy came and walked by me. He said, this is good. I was like, well, I don't know if it's good. It's pretty painful. It's pretty horrible. I mean, it's nothing we're happy about. This is good. He said, I want a pure church. I immediately grew uncomfortable. I wrote a little book on church discipline. There's been a dozen times I've told my wife, you know, sometimes I regret that. Let me tell you something. We need the Word of God to clean our house before it cleans anyone else's. Yeah, there's a time when a church is simply forced to do what it has to do when its integrity is on the line. Amen? But my integrity is on the line every day. So is yours. What is your motivation for reading the Word of God? Theirs was to trap Jesus and to rid themselves of a problem. Secondly, they had a selective application of the law. They selectively applied it. Now, I love the second half of verse 6. This is awesome. It's awesome because we have no idea what he's talking about, but that has never stopped Christians from saying, I think I know what he's talking about. I like this. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I mean, isn't that so tantalizing in what it doesn't say? Right? And the theories span from he was writing nothing, it was a delay tactic, to he was writing the entire Ten Commandments, you know. I will share with you a couple of the theories I think are very interesting on what Jesus might have written. One of the oldest comes from St. Augustine. who pointed, he and St. Jerome as well, pointed to Jeremiah 17:13. This is actually very compelling. In Jeremiah 17:13, the prophet says this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth." You ever heard that? "Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." I will remind you that the text previous to this, Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." So maybe that's it. Maybe it's meant to symbolically portray a distinction. The Lord Jesus has said to his disciples, "You want your names to be written in heaven, in the book of life," right? You want your names written there, and then he stoops down perhaps and writes their names here. Perhaps that's it. Some people have pointed out that a Roman magistrate in a Roman court, before he would announce his verdict, would write it. We do the same in our courts. You present it on paper, and you read it. So maybe Jesus is writing his verdict. Some people have pointed out that in the Old Testament, when the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, how does he write it? The Bible specifically says that the Lord writes the Ten Commandments with his what? Finger. And then Jesus stoops and writes with his finger. Some people have pointed out the medium of the writing. There is something significant in the fact that Jesus writes on stone? No, on sand. As if to say, because I have come, your sins are not permanent. They can be wiped clean. What if he stoops and writes and stands and scuffs? Some people point out that it was technically illegal to write on the Sabbath, but you could write in the sand. So maybe Jesus is saying here, I am going to perfectly fulfill the law, and in me there is hope for this woman. Some people say, and this is, in my opinion, the best idea, we have no clue. We have no clue. But it is a powerful moment. It's one of those frustrating moments because it's one of those things you want to ask Jesus when you get to heaven, but you won't care about when you get to heaven and see Jesus. But notice that they selectively apply the law. Watch. Verse 7. As they continued to ask him, meaning he delays so long to write that they find it irritating and they begin to press him. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. They have an impure enforcement of the law. Their motivation is to catch Jesus. And then they have a selective application of it. It's selective technically in the fact that they don't apply it likewise to the man who was caught, right? This is a huge dilemma. And even though Jesus doesn't call their hand specifically on this, they are aware of this, and so is he, that they are violating the law in the name of enforcing the law. It's hard to be consistent, isn't it, when you want to use the Bible to catch your neighbor. You've got to be very careful not to read those passages in which you yourself get caught, right? Because I want to catch my neighbor in gossip, but I don't want him to catch me in gluttony. See? So it's a fine line. You want to try to use the portion that condemns your neighbor, but ignore the portion that condemns you. There's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. It's applying a portion of a standard to your neighbor but not applying it to you. And this ultimately is the primary illustration of their selective application of the law. They apply it to the woman. They do not apply it to themselves. And so Jesus says these famous words, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Well, what is their sin? Well, there's an obvious one. They're abusing the law. There's another one. They haven't even fulfilled the law in its totality. They bring the woman, but not the man. They've sinned. But more than that, Jesus knows the condition of their hearts. And Jesus will say in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart." Which raises an interesting question. They caught the woman in the act, but they themselves had done the act many times. It's an interesting thing to condemn someone who simply had the courage to do what you do in your own mind every Tuesday morning, every Friday night, every Sunday morning. We stone people who do openly what we do secretly, and that's called hypocrisy. As if to say, how many times have you guys committed adultery in your mind and in your heart? You're condemning this woman, and yes, she's guilty. She is under condemnation. But what about you? It's a tricky thing calling someone else's hand on sin, isn't it? When's the last time you took a long, hard look in the mirror? Let me tell you something. There are good Christian people who dress up in nice clothes, who go out and have lunch after church and rip sinful people to pieces. And they are no better. They're doing the same thing. Leo Tolstoy once said that if you could see the sexual thoughts of the average person, you would be horrified. We condemn people. But it is hypocritical to condemn someone for doing what you yourself might even do if given the opportunity. And Jesus says, "I'm calling your bluff. I'm calling your bluff. Some of you guys," he says to them, "some of you guys are as adulterous as her. You just haven't been caught yet. But you're going to be." Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you judged yourself as hard as you judged that person that you think is no good and worthless and a sinner beyond hope? If you applied the same blistering critique to yourself that you apply to her or him, what would you find, honestly? It is a selective application of the law. Listen. Live by the law, die by it. John Owen once said, "We all come as beggars to the cross, every one of us." But that's not the best part. Number three, we finally see a graceful fulfillment of the law. Now, I want to make sure everyone understands this, because I think preachers sometimes preach this wrong. Jesus never condemns the law. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to do away with the law," right? The demand for holiness, for not committing adultery, that's good. Jesus isn't saying, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Jesus never says that it doesn't matter what the woman did. What he does is condemn the selective application, the self-righteous hypocrisy, and the self-blindedness of the scribes and Pharisees who seek to condemn her when they are just as guilty. What he does, though, is apply the heart of the law through the lens of grace. Church, we need grace. That's one of the points. Christianity begins in despair. Let you who is without sin cast the first stone. All of us are guilty. But look at what Jesus does. This is awesome. That's a Greek word that means awesome. Jesus stood up to her, stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" That is not a disrespectful term. You might remember it is the exact same term he applies to his mother at the wedding of Cana. Remember? "Woman, where are they?" That does not translate in the South, by the way. If one of you come in the office, "Woman, what do you want?" I'm getting an email from someone. But in this culture, it is somewhat synonymous with lady or whatever. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" This is the first time in the story anyone addresses the woman. Did you notice that? First time. She's just a pawn in the game. I don't think she was even terribly important to the Pharisees. I don't think they cared one way or the other about her. They were using her to get to him. The first time anyone acknowledges her as a human being, it's Jesus. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The only words she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Watch. This is a graceful fulfillment of the law. He acknowledges the law, sin no more. I.e., yes, they were right. You're guilty. You're guilty, and it's bad, and it's wrong, and you don't need to do it anymore. Hey, listen. God never winks at sin. It is bad. Forgiveness doesn't mean winking at sin. Someone's paying for that sin. Someone has paid for it. He says to her, "Go and sin no more." So this isn't a badge. This isn't a get out of jail free card. "Don't do it again," Jesus tells her. "Don't do it. It is wrong. It is bad. You are guilty of it. Don't do it." That's the law. But he adds an element, "Neither do I condemn you." Neither do I. There's a lot happening here. But let me just say quickly two things. Number one, his lack of condemnation is predicated on his understanding of her repentance. This woman does repent. Jesus has the omniscience and the foresight to know that her heart is breaking under this. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more." He knows that she's broken. This is pretty traumatic. Try going through this before lunch. I mean, she's broken. But number two, there is an element here of what Christians have called throughout the ages substitution. "Neither do I condemn you." Now, if Jesus honors the law and fulfills it, and the law rightly condemns this behavior in this woman, which he never denies. If Jesus honors the law and the law condemns adulteresses, but he says, "You're not condemned," that must mean that someone will be condemned for that sin in her place. You with me? Someone's going to pay the price for that. Now, church history says this is Mary Magdalene. We have no idea if it's Mary Magdalene. It doesn't say that. Could be, could not be. But I wonder if this woman carried those words in her mind. "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. neither do I condemn you. How many days did she lay down at night and go to sleep, a forgiven woman, with those words echoing in her head, neither do I condemn you, neither do I condemn you, I don't condemn you either. I wonder if one day this woman's out walking, she hears a crowd. The crowd is yelling and screaming. She follows the crowd. Those words are in her mind and heart until the day she dies. Neither do I condemn you. The nice man, the man with the piercing eyes, the strong man, the man they call Jesus, said to me, neither do I condemn you. And I wonder if she saw the crowd taking a prisoner outside of the city gates, taking him up on a hill called Calvary, nailing him to a cross. I wonder if this woman was there. And if she was there, when she looked at him, did she remember that he had said over her, neither do I condemn you? And if she was there, was she close enough to the cross to hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me tell you something. The reason Jesus didn't condemn her was because he knew that he was going to be condemned for her. He wasn't saying that the price of the law and the penalty and punishment didn't have to be taken. It had to be taken because God is holy and just. Someone had to pay for this woman's adultery. It is almost as if Jesus leaves the sentence with a dot, dot, dot. Neither do I condemn you. And you'll see why one day. And she goes and she sees him nailed to a cross as if he is saying to her, I am going to be condemned in your place. Law and grace collide on the cross. And Jesus fulfills the law, which crushes him. When he becomes sin for us, he becomes the object of the wrath of God. The law crushes Jesus, and he pours forth grace. Listen very closely to me. Whatever it is you've done, someone's got to pay for it. There has never been a sin committed on the face of the earth that did not have to be paid for. When God forgives, he doesn't say the sin doesn't matter. It matters. The law is right. It is holy. It is good. Righteousness, holiness, these things matter. Someone's got to pay for it. But listen to me. Listen to me. If you're a visitor or guest, listen to me. This is the truth on which the entire church for 2,000 years has been planted. It is the truth that draws us here week after week, Sunday after Sunday. It is what makes tone-deaf people like me sing aloud. It is what has kept us in the grip of God's grace. This truth, your sin has been paid for, and Jesus paid for it. He paid for it. He paid for it. He took it. He took it into himself. He died under the penalty of the law, and then he was raised again with resurrection power, defeating the death which our initial violation of the law through Adam and Eve brought into human existence. Christ is the fulfiller of the law, and he is the bestower of grace. Your sins have been paid for on his cross, and you can be free. You can be free. It is not too big of a sin for him to say, I forgive you. Neither do I condemn you. Paul said in Romans, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. So this morning I invite you to come. I invite you to come to the Jesus who writes our sins in the sand, because they are not written in stone as a perpetual curse forever. They can be wiped away. to the Jesus who looked at a woman justly caught and justly condemned, no matter how false their motives, justly condemned under the law, and says to her, I don't condemn you either, and then I will be condemned for you. The Jesus who takes the place of adulterous women and adulterous men and lying people and gossiping people and thieving people, this Jesus who comes to take our sins into himself and obliterate it on the cross, this is the Jesus who says, come, come. Hey, I want to invite you this morning if you're condemned. The Bible says we all are, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're condemned, I want you to come. If you've never taken the hand of Jesus, if you're a visitor or a guest and you say, man, I'm condemned by my sin, it's always in front of my eyes, I see it, I know it, it condemns me, I've done too much, I've said too much, I want you to come and take the hand of the Lord Jesus and say, I believe, I trust. If you are a Christian this morning, if you are a stone-wielding Pharisee against your neighbor, let me encourage you to take a moment and come up here and drop them here at the altar. Turn that critique on yourself for a while and let it gnaw on you for a bit. It'll make you a little kinder, a little more bearable. Wherever you're at in this story, I invite you to come. Pray with me. Father, we thank you.